Thank you very much for the special music. That was beautiful, and I really felt like the guitar accompaniment really helped with the hymns, too. So very, very good that you have such talented people in this congregation. I enjoy meeting many of you before services, and it's really wonderful to be here in St. Petersburg. It's been many years since I've been to St. Petersburg. I think it was 1983 or 1984, somewhere around there, when I attended a Feast of Tabernacles right here in St. Petersburg. So there may have been a few of you at that particular feast as well. So very nice to be back to St. Petersburg. I've enjoyed my visit to Florida. I got here Thursday evening. I've been staying at the Wentz, at Doug and Belinda's, and they're great host and hostess. I've really enjoyed the opportunity to get to know them better, and certainly believe God was in on the decision of sending them here, and I'm sure that you're going to really learn to love them and appreciate them a great deal. I also appreciate the opportunity that Mr. Wendt has given me to speak to you, all of you people. It is a tremendous blessing. I've been in the church since 1974. I was 18 years old, so it's been a few years, and I really love God's people, and it's certainly a privilege to be here today. Also, I would like to give a shout-out to Shannon and Sandy Paraboom, who I've known for many years. My wife is an interpreter for the deaf, and they put me in charge of the deaf program many years ago in United, and Barb and I have attended the feast site with Sandy and Shannon many, many years. So it's good to see them here in their home church. I also appreciated the sermonette. Certainly refreshing, as he said, to see someone a little more honest about what they're going to do with the money they're trying to collect. you know, God's law is pure, it's wonderful, and when we observe it and keep it, there are many, many blessings for doing so. So not a good thing to lie. Well, brethren, I'm sure we're all a bit sentimental and emotional to some degree around Passover time. I know we have a tendency to reflect a little more inwardly and look at ourselves. We examine ourselves a little more closely, I think, this time of year, which is appropriate. We should look at ourselves throughout the year, obviously, and ask ourselves if we're walking with God, if we're walking in the Spirit as opposed to the flesh. We know that we are to examine ourselves and we are to take the Passover in a worthy manner. So we consider how we've been living our lives. We take a look and we strive to be honest with ourselves. Perhaps when we're young, we get caught up a little bit too much in the hustle and bustle of life. We don't really spend enough time considering our past, our present, and the future. I'm sure some of us who are older are guilty of that as well. But I think we do tend to reflect a little more carefully as we grow older, knowing that we don't have as much time on this earth. Hopefully, we also tend to look at the big picture a bit more around Passover time. We consider, again, our spiritual condition, because it's very, very important that we go into the Passover season with the right attitude, with the right approach. So what is really the most important thing in your life, whether you're young or old? Isn't it really your personal relationship with God and with Jesus Christ? Isn't that really the most important thing, is how you are relating with the Father and with His Son? It's certainly important that we have a heart connection with God and with Jesus Christ. No doubt it's important that we intellectually and logically accept Christ as our Savior, our Lord, our Master, but in some ways, isn't it more important that we have a heart that has turned to Him, turned to the Father, and turned to His Son, and that we're in the process of having a soft, spiritually malleable heart? We know God looks at the heart. He considers our heart to a large extent, and certainly our heart should be turned to Him. You've heard the phrase circumcised in the heart. I don't know how much you've thought about that, but it is important to be circumcised in the heart, much more important than any other type of circumcision, of course. And isn't that what really was happening on the day of Pentecost? Back in Acts chapter 2, it says they were cut and they were pricked in their hearts because they realized that they had just crucified the Son of God. They had crucified the Savior. And so they ask, what can we do? And of course, we know that Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. You know, our sins need to be forgiven. So it is important that we consider our heart connection with God at this time. Have we been cut and pricked to the heart? Are we spiritually circumcised? Have we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior? Have we yielded to baptism, to the laying on of hands? Have we received God's Holy Spirit? Is it dwelling in us? So have you personally had your Acts 2 cut to the heart moment? It happened to me at age 18. I've been in the church quite a while. Prior to that, I thought I had given my heart to the Lord. You know, I had a moment, an emotional experience when I was probably 16 at a Youth for Christ rally. And I thought I had given my heart to the Lord at that time, but I understood later on, just a few years later, that I really hadn't. I hadn't dedicated myself fully. I didn't understand. You know, God was revealing more and more to me. In my later teen years, I was coming to know the truth. God was showing me his way. He was revealing it to me, and so it was very, very important. Then I was truly cut to the heart. I was pricked in the heart. I was baptized at age 19. And you know, I've had quite a few cut to the heart moments since then. Because when you stop and think about it, whenever you sin, you should, in a sense, be cut to the heart. Every time we sin, we should realize that we make it necessary for our Savior to die for us, to be crucified on our behalf. So we should be cut to the heart many, many times. Conversion is a process. Yes, it happens when we repent, when we're baptized, when we have the laying on of hands by a true minister of Jesus Christ. We receive the Spirit of God, but it's not over then. It's a process, and we are continually cut to the heart as we realize we fall short of God's glory. We're not perfect like Christ was perfect. We're not perfect like the Father. And so we have to continually ask God to forgive us and to grant us repentance and to turn to God in greater ways and to learn to walk more in the Spirit and not so much in the flesh, because we're still in the flesh, aren't we? And the flesh has a huge pull on every one of us. There are temptations of the flesh. Satan appeals to those temptations. He's the great tempter. He wants us to sin against God, and he doesn't want us to repent when we sin. And that's really what this Passover is all about. You know, are we repenting? Are we truly turning to God? Are we circumcised in the heart? Let's turn to Luke chapter 7, and let's consider very seriously an incident that occurred to a woman, to a Pharisee, and to Jesus Christ. They were together at this time. The Pharisee had invited Jesus Christ over for dinner, and Christ was very gracious, accepted the invitation. Now, it doesn't say the woman was invited, but somehow she showed up. I don't know if she crashed the party or what exactly was going on with her being there, but she was there. So we go to Luke chapter 7, and let's begin reading in verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, asked Jesus Christ to sit down and eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house. He was not a respecter of persons. I'm sure he would have accepted an invitation to anyone's home. He went to the Pharisee's house. He sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee. She had heard that he was going to be there. She brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. She stood at his feet behind him. Do we have a tendency to compare ourselves among ourselves and conclude that we're just a little more balanced, perhaps just a little more spiritually mature than many others around us? Again, are we more like the Pharisee or are we more like the woman? Do we simply approach the Passover as a sinner in need of forgiveness? So the question I have for you today, are you kneeling at Jesus' feet? Are you kneeling at Jesus' feet as we come close to the Passover? Are you washing his feet with your hair? I would have a hard time doing that personally. but symbolically and spiritually, I should ask myself, would I be willing to do that? Would I be willing to kneel before Jesus and cry at his feet, knowing that I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness? Isn't the bottom line that the one thing that we all have in common with this woman and also with the Pharisee is that we're all sinners? Every one of us is a sinner. Let me see your heads go like this. You know, we're all sinners. We all need to look at ourselves carefully and clearly and honestly. As a sinner, would you rather go before God and Christ as this woman or as the Pharisee? You know, the Pharisee was spiritually blind. He didn't really see the shape that he was in. He was a hypocrite. Isn't that the leaven of the Pharisees? They didn't see clearly themselves. You know, they looked down on others. He was spiritually blind. Now let's go to another incident in Luke chapter 18, where we find Jesus Christ, we find a Pharisee, and we find a sinner. Another sinner, not a woman this time, but a man. Let's go to Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves. Okay, this is Christ. He's talking to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Do we ever trust in ourselves a bit too much, perhaps, that we're righteous? And despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector or a publican. You've heard that term, a publican. I believe that's because they collected taxes from the public. They were a publican. And so the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Again, he's looking within himself, and he says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this lowly tax collector over here, this publican. I'm grateful I'm not like them. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Christ says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. The Pharisee, the publican, the tax collector, he went back to his home justified rather than the other, the one who trusted in himself. The other one, who did he trust in? He trusted in Jesus Christ. He had faith in Christ. For everyone who exalts himself, as the Pharisee was doing clearly, he will be humbled, and he who humbles himself, such as the tax collector, the sinner, he will one day be exalted. And even in this life, there will be blessings for those who humble themselves and see themselves clearly for who they are and the shape that they're in, the spiritual condition that they're in, and what they really need. You know, they need forgiveness. They need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ applied on their behalf. We all do. So all have sinned and all have come short of God's glory, and that's the absolute truth. If we walk in the flesh, we are sinners. If you say you have no sin, the Apostle John said, you are a liar. And the truth is not in you. If you say you have no sin, then you're a liar. The truth is not in you. Let's go to Revelation chapter 4. You know, we sang a song in the opening set that was worthy of worship, worthy of praise, worthy of honor, worthy of glory. It's from these passages that we're going to read together now in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, and, you know, we're going to drop down to verse 11, but, you know, we're at the throne room of heaven here. In the first several verses here, the four living creatures are there. The 24 elders are there. You know, it's an amazing scene. There's lightning. There's thundering. There's voices. There's all kinds of interesting things going on at the throne room in heaven. Again, the living creatures, the elders, they're falling down in verse 10 before the Father who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Actually, what we see here is the Father and the Son. As we go through this, we'll realize that the Father is here, the Son is here. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 5, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals? John says, and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll. Of course, this is John in vision. You know, he's seeing all this going on. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders, the 24 elders, said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Who's that? Well, of course, it's Jesus Christ. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, prior to this, it talks about the seven churches of Revelation and the seven spirits, and so you have to read it all to get the full sense. We're skipping some things today. Verse 7, then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So here we see the Lamb, Jesus Christ, taking the scroll out of the Father who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb. The Lamb is worthy of worship. He's worthy of praise, of honor, and glory. And so is the Father. For truly they are both God, the Father and the Son of God. So they fell down to worship the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So do your prayers matter? Of course your prayers matter. They make it up to the third heaven. So let's be faithful in our prayers for one another and realize the importance of our prayers. So these prayers were going by the same earth. Excuse me, I'm fighting a cold right now, trying to get over this thing. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. And I will add, because Paul adds this in some of the verses, and anything such as this. It's not just these things. It's not just the things that are listed here. It's anything like these things. Whatever your sin might be, whether it's being an alcoholic or being a reviler, an extortioner, any of these things, an idolater, an adulterer, whatever it is, he says, if you continue in these sins, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You do have to put sin out of your life through Christ's sacrifice. You have to accept the blood of Christ. Your sins have to be washed away. And when you sin again, you have to seek repentance. You have to go before God and ask Him to forgive you. Every sin is that serious. Every time we sin, we should ask God to forgive us that sin. We should be cut to the heart, circumcised in the heart. If we mistreat someone, if we mistreat our mate, if we speak harshly, you know, we're not showing love. Love is the fulfilling of the law. So we have to take these things seriously. We have to repent of our sins. And we have to continue growing and overcoming. And God will forgive us. God is faithful to forgive us if we'll just admit that we sinned. You know, I mentioned last night in the Bible study in Tampa that I've been giving some sermons on unity. And I've come up with a simple formula that some people probably think is too simple, and they might try to pick it apart. But the formula is integrity plus humility equals unity. Integrity in the fullest sense of the word. And I'm talking about integrity means wholeness. So it encompasses a lot of things. You know, God is whole. Christ is whole. You know, integrity is being whole. You know, it's having integrity. If this building has integrity, it's not likely to fall down easily. It has integrity. So we need to have integrity in all manner of our lives. We need to be people, men and women of integrity, living by every word of God. That's what I'm talking about. Someone who's living by every word of God has integrity. But the problem is, none of us are perfect, right? So we're not going to be completely full of integrity. We're going to lack integrity sometime. And that's where the second part comes in. Do you have the humility to admit that you lacked integrity? Do you have the humility to admit it, to repent of it? Because if you do, then there's going to be tremendous unity. If every one of you was full of integrity and every one of you was full of humility, don't you think there would be a lot more unity in this group of people here? So I would encourage you to seek to be full of integrity, but also humility, because we're all sinners and we're not always going to be perfect. All right, so getting back to this sermon, I think it tied in well. It says, such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So those in Corinth really weren't that much different than us. They were sinners. They had come out of their sins. They had left those things behind, but they still weren't perfect, and they still had to continue to repent. And we have to do the same. And we have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, but we have to come to that point where we repent, we accept Christ as our Savior, and we are willing to be baptized. In Galatians chapter 2, here it says in verse 15, Galatians 2 verse 15, here it says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. So at this time of year, we need to have a great deal of faith in Christ's sacrifice. If we're to take the Passover worthily, we have to believe in that sacrifice. We have to believe that Jesus Christ is who he is, who he says he is, that he's truly the Son of God, that he never sinned, and that he laid his life down for us. Okay, we have to accept all of that every year at the Passover, knowing who Jesus Christ is. Again, we are justified not by the works of the law, but by the sacrifice of Christ. Titus 3, verse 7 says that being justified by his grace, Titus chapter 3, verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's how we're going to be given eternal life, because we realize that we're justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, we're justified by grace, and we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Notice Romans chapter 2, verse 13. Notice chapter 2, verse 13, because I talked about how works are certainly important. We're not justified by our works, but, I mean, not fully, not our works alone. We'll see some scriptures that talk about that in a moment. But notice Romans 2, verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. The doers of the law shall be justified. So, you know, it's not enough just to say, I'm going to rely completely on Christ, nothing else. I can kind of do what I want to do because I have faith in Christ. Well, that's not what it's about. It's about being a doer of the law. You know, otherwise, it makes a mockery of out of why Christ died. You know, why would he die if you were going to go on and live in your sins? He died because you are a sinner. And he wants you to turn from that way of life and become like him. Now, that's what really makes the sacrifice of Christ so valuable. So we have to realize that. In James chapter 2, now, Martin Luther said that James was a book of straw. He didn't like the book of James because he was preaching grace alone, by faith alone. That's not what the scripture says. You know, if you look at every word of God, you have to look at every word of God, put it all together, here a little, there a little. Notice what it says here in James, verse 21 of chapter 2. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. So he's saying that we're justified by faith, but we're also justified by works. We have to continue. We have to strive to put the sin out of our lives. We have to be overcomers. We have to grow. Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. The rich young ruler asked him, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Christ said, keep the commandments. So clearly, God wants us to keep the commandments. Again, the law is holy, it's just and good. The problem has never been with the law, it's always been with the flesh. The problem's in the flesh. It's with the human beings, it's with people, it's with you and me. We're the problem, not the law. The law is holy, just, and good. We're saved by the graciousness of God the Father and His Son, but we're certainly to strive to be like Christ and to surrender our lives to God the Father and Jesus Christ. We're called to a life of surrender and becoming living sacrifices ourselves. We know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, which also means obeys him, because he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So those who believe in him shall not perish, but shall be given eternal life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So we're saved through Jesus Christ, who died for us, the Father and the Son working together in a perfect plan for mankind. We are forgiven our sins again through Christ's sacrifice, a sacrifice of both the Father and the Son, because for God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. Here, two beings from eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. For all eternity, they were together. There was tremendous unity, oneness between the Word, the Logos, the spokesman, and the one who became known as the Father. Now, we read about the role of the one who became Christ in the Old Testament. I mean, we read about the one who appeared to Abraham, appeared to Isaac, appeared to Jacob, appeared to Moses, appeared to Samuel, little Samuel. This was the one who became Christ, because no one has seen the Father at any time. Christ said that very clearly. No one has seen the Father at any time. So the being that was appearing to mankind was the one who became Christ. And to me, it makes that sacrifice even more valuable in a sense, because the one who became Christ was right there in the trenches with Moses. When Moses was pleading on behalf of the hard-headed Israelites, the stubborn, stiff-necked Israelites, and God listened, the one who became Christ listened and spared them. You know, he knows exactly what it's all about. He's been interacting with mankind since Adam and Eve. It was delegated to the one who became the Son to work with mankind and then to lay his life down for mankind. And he now sits at the right hand of the Father and he makes intercession for mankind who mess up, who are still sinners. So it's a wonderful plan. And it's wonderful to know the truth of God and how it's all put together so beautifully. So, brethren, we are deemed worthy. We are deemed worthy because we've accepted Christ as our Savior and because we've repented of our sins. Those are the two things we ask at baptism. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord, your Master, your High Priest? Your soon coming King, have you accepted him as your Savior? And have you repented of your sins, which are the transgression of God's holy and righteous law? So we're deemed worthy when we've accepted Christ according to the Father's will. And when, again, we've repented of our sins. And we know that no one comes to Christ unless the Father draws him to Christ. They work together. God calls us. He draws us to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ reveals to us the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. It's beautiful. It's seamless. From Genesis to Revelation, the truth of God is seamless, and it's beautiful. So baptism is all about repenting of sin and accepting Christ as our Savior. Now, I want to just go to a few verses. You see, this sermon is entitled Kneeling Before Jesus Christ, Kneeling Before Our Savior. We all have to kneel like the sinner did, like the publican. You know, he bowed his head before Christ. He was kneeling in a sense, probably down on his knees, kneeling, and the woman was kneeling before Christ, and we all need to kneel before our Savior Jesus Christ as well. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and there are a number of scriptures that talk about kneeling before Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 talks about, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There's no one else. It's only through Christ. Christ is the one who died for you. No one else. By the Father's will, he sent his Son to die for you. If you honor the Son, you've honored the Father. So we are all to kneel before Jesus Christ, to bow before him, and to realize that there's no other name given among men whereby we can be saved. In Romans chapter 14, Romans 14, verse 9, here it says, "For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." So it gets back to the attitude of the Pharisee, showing contempt for his sister or his brother. So why do you do this? "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, the Eternal, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." Every knee shall bow. And that's quoted from Isaiah chapter 45, verses 20 through 25, and it's speaking about the one who would become the Christ. The one who interacted with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. In Isaiah chapter 45, we don't have time to go there and read it, but you can read it. It's quoted from here in verse 11. It's from Isaiah 45, verse 23. "Every knee shall bow." Eventually, all people will bow before Christ. You know, there were soldiers and others who were mocking Christ when he was being crucified. They were mocking him. They were kneeling before him, mocking him. "Come down off this stake or this cross if you're truly the Son of God." They were mocking him. They were kneeling and mocking him. One day, every knee will bow. Every knee will bow in humility, or they will be cast in the lake of fire. And that's what the scripture says. All people will come to know Christ and repent of their sins, or they'll be cast into the lake of fire. And that's God's truth, and that's equitable. God is a God of justice. He's a God of love. A person like that doesn't deserve to live. So, brethren, we are created for good works, according to Ephesians chapter 2. We are God's workmanship. We are saved by grace, lest any man should boast. None of us should boast of how righteous we are. We should all be humbled by our humanity. Wasn't it Paul who said, "O wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death?" This fleshly body of death, which we all deserve because we are flesh. He said clearly, "The things that I don't want to do, I do. The things I should do, I don't do. I'm weak. I'm weak. I need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ." Paul understood that. He was blind. He was one of those Pharisees. He was puffed up with pride. He was struck down on the road to Damascus. A man who had been spiritually blind was now physically blind. He had to look at himself inwardly as he was blinded physically. He had to come to repentance so that he could see spiritually. Then God restored his eyesight, and he became a tremendous vessel in God's hands, just like you can be a vessel. He was human, fleshly, as you are. You can have that type of faith. God can give you that type of faith if you trust and believe and you learn to walk in faith. So don't cut God short. Don't limit the Holy One of Israel. Allow him to work in you and know that he will do so according to your faith. In John chapter 3, verse 36, it says, "He that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him." As I said, he'll be cast into the lake of fire. "But he that believes on the Son has everlasting life." So again, brethren, who are you more like as we approach the Passover season? Do you see yourself clearly? Or are you somewhat blinded by Satan the devil, who is a roaring lion? He's seeking whom he may devour. He wants to deceive you into thinking that you're okay spiritually when maybe you aren't so okay. Now, you have to look at that and go before the throne of grace. It is a throne of grace. You have to come boldly before the throne of grace and ask for help in time of need. Anytime we're sinning, we are in need. So we have to come boldly and ask that that sacrifice be applied on our behalf and that we're forgiven our sins. Remember David and how David kneeled in repentance before God, before his Lord. You know, he talked about my Lord, you know, how the eternal, the Father, you know, he knew there were two beings. He knew there was God the Father, but he knew that his Lord that was interacting with him was the one who became Christ. You know, the eternal said to my Lord. You remember about the footstool, that I'll make your enemies your footstool. So, you know, they worked together in tandem. David did not repent for a long time, though. David couldn't see his sin. God had to send Nathan the prophet. You know, he was committing adultery. He did commit adultery. He even had someone murdered. And he wasn't seeing his sin clearly. He thought he was beyond the law, above the law, I guess. He was a king. God had to show him, no, you're not above the law. You need to keep the law. And so, finally, David repented of that sin. And he knelt before his Savior in repentance. Psalm 51, that's certainly one you should read if you haven't read it lately. David kneeled in repentance before God. So he was truly blinded for a long time. You know, we might ask ourselves, how could he not see? He was a king. You know, but it's possible that we could be guilty of the same thing. We may not see ourselves clearly. So, again, what about you? Are you kneeling before Jesus' feet this Passover season? Are you humbling yourself before God the Father and Jesus Christ? It's important that we all kneel before Jesus, before his feet, in repentance and in humility. Well, I wish you all a wonderful Holy Day season. It's good to be here. I've enjoyed it. I look forward to seeing many of you tomorrow evening. We'll kind of let the Bible study go where you take it. So if you have questions, let me know. I'll be glad to get to know all of you better tomorrow evening.